All righty. Why don't you open up your Bibles this morning to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. As we continue our series in the Gospel of John. And we have been looking at John's prologue, and you know that John's prologue is verses 1 to 18. Verses 1 to 18, that's what we call the prologue of John's gospel. And that's what we have been devoting our attention to for the last several weeks. And we will be doing that again this morning. But this morning, I'm only going to be focused in on verse 14. So only one verse, verse 14. So if you have any questions about verses 15, 16, 17, and 18, you will have to wait until our next time together in the Gospel of John. I want to let you know that I will not be here next Sunday. We have Linford Regeer, who is currently ending his time on the mission field, and so he's going around visiting the churches that have supported him, and so he will be here next Sunday to give a thank you, a formal thank you, and then bring God's word to you. So we will not be here. We will be camping, and so we're looking forward to our camping trip. And then the following Sunday after that is our Reformation Sunday, where we celebrate the Reformation, and that's when we have the foyer full of books and different things, and we're going to be really devoting our attention to the themes of the Reformation. So we'll be doing that the last Sunday of October, and then we will return to the Gospel of John. So just to kind of give you a little heads up of where we're going and what you can expect from God's Word from this point forward. I want to ask a question. How many of you have met a person who, in your eyes, was initially impressive, but the more and more and more you got to know them, they became even more impressive? I would suggest that not many of you have encountered that. That, in fact, if you have encountered that, that's not normal. Because most of the time, people can seem great at first view. We often first meet them and they seem attractive, they seem friendly, they seem nice, they seem wise, many things like that. Because really, anybody can appear decent for a few minutes. You know, they can always put their best foot forward for a few minutes, but then over time, we start to see who they really are. The more and more we get to know them, the more we see their warts. The more we see the things that made them initially shine are now not as shiny anymore. Or someone can look really impressive from a distance. You look over there and you're like, wow, man, he is a specimen. And then the closer you get, not so much. Or maybe some of you have met a hero, or maybe you've met a celebrity or somebody famous, and you met them, and you finally got to meet them, and you were so excited, but then as you got to know them a little bit more, you found that, wow, he's a lot shorter than I thought he would be. Or, you know, she's just not as nice as I always kind of imagined her being. Or man, he's got a lot of the same issues and problems that I have. His life is kind of a mess just like mine is. And so someone can look very impressive in the very beginning, but then over time, they are less so. Now, I've always known this. You see, when I first met Stephanie, when we went on our first date, I made sure that I put my worst foot forward. Okay? I wanted to put my worst foot forward so that I would look better and better and better the more and more she got to know me. And so, for instance, when I took her out, I took her out to a nice restaurant. That's what I said. I'm going to take you out to a really nice restaurant, Outback. Okay, it's an okay restaurant. It's a good steakhouse, right? But it's not like a nice restaurant, you know? And that's what Stephanie would always say, a nice restaurant, right? But I took her to Outback, and so, you know, that probably wasn't the best foot that I could have put forward. But I had other designs. And so, You know, as we were eating, I talked about roadkill and stuff like that. You know, I picked my teeth with my knife and then would suck my teeth as I, you know, as I sat and talked to her, you know, things like that, you know. And when we left the restaurant, you know, I was talking about how expensive it is to go out to dinner. And I said, look at this. We just went out. I spent $50 and I got nothing to show for it. She's like, ooh, boy. And so you're probably wondering, how did you even get a second date? Well, here's my genius, though. Here's my genius. My genius is I set the bar really, really low. And that means I just keep exceeding her expectations over and over and over and over again. It worked. It worked. And so, young people, that advice is for free. It's not going to cost you a thing. But yeah, that's that. We all understand that, right? We all understand that. But what if you have someone in which we already have the bar set extremely high, in fact, eternally high, and then we watch this person and we get to know this person and they exceed even those expectations? What kind of person is that? His name is Jesus. His name is Jesus Christ. You see, the Jews had big expectations for what the Messiah would be. They believed that he would be a great military leader, that he would be one who would come and destroy Israel's enemies and establish his kingdom. But at first glance, Jesus did not appear to them very impressive at all. If you were transported back to the first century Galilee, I'm sure you would not have been very impressed with Jesus either. Now, if you saw the crowds and you saw his miracles and things like that, that probably would have gotten your attention. But beyond that, you probably would not have been that impressed when you saw the person of Jesus. Even the prophets, the Old Testament prophets, say that he had no form or majesty, that someone would be attracted to him. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with much grief. He was a man who was from a nobody family in a nowhere town, and he looked like nothing special. If you would have passed him on the street, you wouldn't have even given him a second look. He was just an average-looking person. And this is what makes John's prologue all the more amazing. Because the more and more we unpack this prologue, the more and more Jesus surpasses every expectation that we have. We come into it with a very high bar of who Jesus is, and the more we unpack this, the more and more and more he exceeds it again and again and again. And I just tell you guys, you need to read the Gospel of John with depth. Because when you read it with depth, you will find that it will blow your mind again and again and again, and you will be moved to worship Christ again and again and again. And so, what we have here this morning is the prologue of John. And I don't want to read the entire prologue. I was going to, but due to time, I want to focus on just a few verses. I want to read verses 1 through 3 and then read verses 14 to 18. My plan is to spend all of our time only in verse 14, and then we'll pick up verses 15 and 18 when we get back into John's gospel. And so with that, I would ask that you please stand in honor of the reading of God's word. Here's the word of the Lord. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.'" For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. And this is God's word. Let us pray. Our Father, as we commit our time to your word this morning, may we see Christ in all of his glory, in all of his grace, in all of his truth. May we see the wonder of the incarnation, and may we see how you can dwell among a sinful people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. In your notes, you'll notice that I don't really have an outline per se, but I do have the phrases that we're going to be looking at. And so you can serve that, you can use that as your outline. But we're going to be looking at some key phrases in verse 14 that I would suggest to you constitute a stunning miracle. What we see taking place in verse 14 is a miracle. Because what we find is that the one who existed before the beginning, okay, we're talking verse 1, the one who existed before the beginning, the one who was with God, and the one who was God, became. He became. He became something he previously was not. The God who existed in eternity past, the one who created all things, became human. He became human. And look at this. He dwelt among us. The stunning miracle is that the Word became flesh. But the amazing thing is that that one who became flesh dwelt among us. Now that key word, that key phrase, dwelt among us, is huge. If I could summarize the entire storyline of the Bible, it would be this way. How can a holy God dwell among an unholy people? That's the storyline of the Bible. Well, what does the Bible tell us? If I had to sum up the entire Bible in one phrase, what would it be? That's it. How can a holy God dwell among an unholy people? You start off in the Garden of Eden. What do you see? You see a holy God dwelling among a holy people, a perfect people. And then what happens? Sin. Sin enters in. Adam and Eve, they sin, and because of their sin, they are kicked out of the garden. Because why? A holy God cannot dwell with an unholy people. And so from that point on, the entire Bible is about how can we bring this dwelling of God back to people? How can we bring God and all of his perfections and all of his righteousness and all of his holiness, how can we bring him back into our presence so that he might dwell among us? You see, get all the way to the very end of the Bible, and what do you find in Revelation 21? John looks and he sees the New Jerusalem descending onto the earth, and he said, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man." Paradise lost in Genesis 3, paradise regained in Revelation 21. And everything in between is how that happens. How do we get from kicked out of the garden, unholy people, cannot dwell with a holy God? How do we get from there to Revelation 21, where a holy God dwells with a holy people? That's the storyline of the Bible. And so after they are kicked out of the Garden of Eden, God promises them that one would come who would crush the head of the serpent. A few chapters later, you find sin not only covering the original couple, but now sin is covering the world. So much so that God was grieved that he had made them, because the only inclination of their hearts were only evil continually. And so God sent a flood, because a holy God cannot dwell among an unholy people. And because sin had flooded the earth, so God flooded the earth with water. And he saved one family. Noah, his wife, his three sons, and his sons' wives. 8 people he saved in the ark. And of course, even though that family is saved, sin is not taken care of. Sin is not gone. Because Noah and his family are also sinners. And Noah starts doing some pretty nasty things. Why? Because Noah is a sinner. And you get to chapter 11, and what happens there? Well, you have people on the earth are arrogantly building a tower. And they're building a tower for their own name. So instead of the name of God, they're building it for their own name. God said, "Scatter." They said, "No, we want to gather." And so they built this tower in defiance of God. Again, how can God dwell among this unholy people? And so in the Garden of Eden, he kicked them out. In the flood, he wiped them out. In Babel, he spreads them out. And then you get to chapter 12 of Genesis, and God calls Abraham. And he promises Abraham that he would make Abraham a great nation, and that nation would be as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. And that through that nation, the blessing of God would come. And that blessing would extend to all the families of the earth. And so Israel was born. And God blessed the nation Israel despite their sin. And he blessed them, and he blessed them, and they grew, and they increased. And they turned to other gods. And they worshiped other gods. And so the Lord raises up Assyria in 722 BC. And Assyria wipes out the northern kingdom. And then in 586 BC, God raised up the Babylonians. And the Babylonians carried off the southern kingdom into captivity and exile. And so they're kicked out of the garden, they're wiped out with the flood, spread out from Babel, and then shipped out to Babylon. How in the world is a holy God going to dwell with an unholy people? Chance after chance, time after time, Eden didn't work, Israel didn't work. How is a holy God going to dwell among an unholy people? Now that is the storyline of the entire Bible, and it's also the closing question of the Old Testament. How is God going to fix this problem? How can God, being holy and righteous, how can he dwell in the midst of an unholy people? And that is what makes verse 14 so amazing. Because verse 14, and really the whole prologue of verses 1 to 18, but particularly verse 14, tells us how God will dwell among his people. How he will dwell among us. You'll notice that word dwell there. See there in verse 14, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Greek word is skenao. Skenao, which literally means to pitch a tent. Now, some of you may not be into camping. My family, we like camping. We're going to be doing some of that this next week, and we'll probably enjoy that. Some of you don't like camping. You know, some of you like the Airbnb or the hotel or whatever, you know, and that's fine. But I want you to know that this camping trip was a glorious one. This camping trip was a glorious one. Because the Word of God, the one who was in the beginning, who was with God and is God, verse 1, the one who created all things, this is the one who moved his tent into our neighborhood. And he lived there. We don't see people living in tents. Well, sometimes we do. In certain parts of big cities, we see that, and kind of that's a sociological, economical problem there. So, you know, that's a different thing. But we often don't see people living in tents, as a matter of course. When I was in Jordan, one of the things that I experienced, and this is the Middle East, and so you still have Bedouins. You know, they're still traveling all over the place, and they just, wherever they want to live for a while, they just pitch their tents. And they've got these great big tents that look like they go back into the, you know, 700 BC. And yes, they're still built the same way. And they've got these great big tents. And they just put them wherever, you know. I mean, just wherever there's a big spot of ground, they do that. And they bring their goats and all that, their sheep. And the sheep are all in the street. And people are running over them with cars and everything. But that's just where they do. And they just dwell among the people. Now, thankfully, the king of Jordan loves the Bedouins. He grew up with them. His sons grow up with the Bedouins. And so the Bedouins are actually protected and loved by the royal family. And so nobody touches the Bedouins. The Bedouins can pitch their tents wherever they want to pitch them. And they have the protection of the king. But I saw this. I saw that they were dwelling among the people in a tent. And that's the exact picture that God is giving to us here, that the Word of God came and he pitched his tent among us. He literally tabernacled among us. And that's what the word is to point to. It's to point to that Hebrew practice of building a tabernacle that would be the dwelling place of God. Later it would be the temple. But in the book of Exodus, God told the children of Israel to build this tabernacle. Okay, and it was a tent. And that tent was the place that God would meet with his people in his presence. But it would be confined to that tent. And the tent would be situated in the midst of the camp. And so three tribes on the north were on one side, three tribes to the south, three tribes to the east, and the 3 point or the 4 points of the compass, I got mixed up there. Okay, so you have north, right? You have north, you've got east, and you got west. West and east, and then south. So you have three tribes on each of those points, and right in the center, you had the tabernacle. And that was to show that God was dwelling with his people. But was he really? The tent was dwelling with his people, but he was inside the tent, and his people could not enter that tent. Only one, and that was the high priest, and not without blood. This is describing a dwelling that is very different. The tent is not what he's dwelling in. He's dwelling in a person. And that person is the Word that became flesh. The Word became flesh. The Word became flesh. He did not masquerade as flesh. He did not pretend to be flesh. It doesn't say that the Word was changed into flesh. It says that the Logos, the Word, became what he was not before to become what he is. I wrote this down. He was not, he became what he was not without ceasing to be what he was. That is the incarnation. And so it's not that you have the Word and now you don't have the Word because the Word is now human or flesh, but rather the Word became flesh. John Calvin says it this way. In short, the Son of God began to be man in such a manner that he still continues to be the eternal Word who had no beginning of time. And that's what we have. That in the one person of Jesus Christ, you have the eternal Word, ever existing, always existing, no beginning, no end, the pre-existent God who is now also a human. And so he's taken on his human nature in the flesh without ceasing to be the pre-existent, eternal, only begotten Son of the Father. And now he shows up on planet Earth to be one of us. And this is staggering. What this means is that he is born like us. He's born like us. He gets hungry and thirsty like us. He experiences happiness and sadness just like we do. He does all of these ungodlike things. How does God get hurt? How does God weep? How does God feel pain? How does God need a nap? Only in the incarnation. How does a holy God dwell among an unholy people? Only in the incarnation of the Word. Now, for some of you, you wonder, what does that word mean, incarnation? It's actually a pretty simple word. It just means in flesh. Carne is Latin for meat, for literally for meat. And the idea is that God becomes meat. That's really what it means. It means that God has become flesh. And that's how he dwells among us. I want you also to notice that this word became flesh. That word flesh is an interesting one. There's actually a good Greek word that's soma, which means body. Okay? John could have used that, but he didn't. He could have also used the word anthropos, which means man, just man, the nature of man. But he didn't use that either. Now, both of those are true. Jesus had a body, and he was a man. But John didn't use either one of those terms. He used the term flesh, sarx. Now, let me just say something. I know that at times, especially whenever Pastor Kenny is preaching, things can get a bit pedantic sometimes. We're dealing with this word, and it's not this word, but it's this word, and it's not that one, but it's this one. John is a precise theologian, and he is making sure that he uses precisely the right words. Now, in our day and age, we don't like to be precise in our theology. We just say, hey, I love Jesus, you know. I just love him. I don't know what he is. I don't really care what he is. I just love the guy, you know. And many evangelicals have that kind of a warm, fluffy, squishy theology. But it's important for us to be precise in how we understand who Jesus is. Because one false move and you're in a cult. And John is using words, and he's very particular in the words that he uses to make sure that he communicates exactly what is happening when the Word becomes flesh and dwells among us. Can you imagine if they had to flesh out the theology of Christ on Twitter? X, whatever that means. You know? People just kind of throwing out whatever. Oh, this is what I think. And everybody's like bombing them, you know. And people are crying and everything, you know. And canceling each other. And, you know, that's probably the way it would take place. But these were men who were very, very careful in their explanation of theology, and they use words. And it's important that as your pastor, that I let you know what word he used and what word he did not use, and what word he uses here and what word he, and why he didn't use another word, because that is how you have a precise understanding of who Jesus is. Because if you don't have a precise understanding of who Jesus is, you will worship not Jesus, but somebody you think is, but is a false Jesus. So he's very particular about the words that he's using here. He doesn't use soma, which would be correct, but not completely. He doesn't use anthropos, which again would be correct, but not completely. Instead, he uses the word sarx. That means flesh. And sarx includes so much more. It includes the body. It includes soma and anthropos. It includes all of those things, but it helps us to understand that he is using a term that has a lot of theological baggage attached to it that the other terms do not. And so he's using this word flesh. He's referring to not only sinews and skin and organs and bones and hair and teeth and joints, but he's also referring to human nature, right? He's referring to all of the various things that make a human what they are. That's the word became flesh. But I want you to also pay attention to what it says in the second half of the verse. Not only did the word become flesh and dwell among us, but it says, and we have seen his glory. We have seen it. Now we have seen again and again and again that the prologue of John, particularly in the first several verses, are rooted in Genesis 1, in the book of Genesis. We see a lot of Genesis in the beginning of this prologue. But as you move into verses 14 and 18, you start to see a lot of Exodus. A lot of the book of Exodus. For instance, we see references to the tabernacle, right? He dwelt among us. He tabernacled among us. We see in verse 17 a reference of Moses and the law. We see grace and truth, which you will see is rooted in Exodus 33 and 34. But what I want us to see is this statement, we have seen his glory. We have seen his glory. That is a statement that would have been staggering to a first century Jew reading this for the first time. This would have constituted nothing less than a paradigm shift in his entire theology. Let me show you why. Turn over to Exodus 33, verse 18. Okay, keep your finger in John and go to Exodus 33, 18. And when you get there, I want you to keep your finger there even when we go back to John, because we're going to be back. And so Exodus is an important passage for us to root John's prologue in. If you go to Exodus 33, verse 18, remember that what happened, Israel was worshiping the golden calf, and Moses completely melts down. He takes the tablets that God gave them that had the Ten Commandments. He took them, he smashed them, crushed them all over the place. And after this very tense situation, Moses appears before God again, and he asked God for something very odd. In verse 18 of Exodus 33, he says this. Moses said, please show me your glory. Now, that's an interesting statement, because that's not what most of us would ask given the situation that just took place. I mean, this is a major leadership moment. Right? How can I lead this people? How do I deal with the fact that they are now worshiping a golden calf? But Moses doesn't ask for that. Moses doesn't ask for some principles on leadership. He doesn't ask, God, what book on leadership do I need to read in order to lead this people? No. Moses needs more than that. Moses doesn't need principles of leadership. He doesn't need another principle. He doesn't need another devotion. What Moses needs, he needs to know who God is. And beloved, that is what we need to understand. Our greatest need is not another principle. Quite frankly, it's not another practical sermon. What we need more than anything is to know who God is. When you're dealing with disobedient children, what do you need to know? Yes, Paul Tripp has some great books on that. But that's not what you need to know. You need to know who is God. When you're dealing with an ailing marriage, when you're dealing with departed loved ones, when you deal with these kinds of just horrible human circumstances that we often fall into, what do we need to know the most? We need to know who God is. We need to look to God and say, God, show me your glory. That's all I need. And that's what Moses asks. And notice verse 19. God replies. He replies and he says, I will make my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, or Yahweh, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I show mercy, but you cannot see my face. You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. Now we read that already, right? Back in John 1:18, right? No one has ever seen God. So we've already seen that. But then notice verse 21. We're still in Exodus 33. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, okay, now this is what Moses asked for. I want to see your glory. But he says, you're going to stand in this rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you will see my back. But my face, or my glory, you shall not see. Moses was by far the greatest name in Israelite history. Nobody had a bigger name than Moses. Moses is the one through whom God revealed himself in the law. He was the great lawgiver. He was the mediator of the old covenant. And yet, as great as Moses was, he never saw the glory of God. He at best saw a reflection of it, but he never saw it. Now, keep your finger there. Go back to John 1:14. And notice what it says, that in the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory. We saw it. Think about this. If you're a Christian this morning, you have seen a greater glory than Moses did. Now, you guys are just like, yeah, duh, big deal. Come on, think of this. Think of this. Moses, the great lawgiver, the mediator of the old covenant, the one who stood on the mountain of God as it quaked and thundered and lightning. You have seen a greater glory in the face of Jesus Christ. You have seen a greater glory. Now, often we think that the glory of God taking, or the Word of God taking a human flesh, might mean like the concealing of his glory. And we might be somewhat justified in saying that, because in John's gospel there's going to be a transfiguration, right? Where Jesus transfigures himself in front of some of his disciples and they see his glory. But it's very clear here that what we see in the person of the Word becoming flesh, we see the glory of God, and that the glory of God is now fully and finally being revealed. Now, for many, they didn't have eyes to see it. As we saw last week, they rejected it. But for those who had eyes to see, those who had ears to hear, the glory of God in its fullness is revealed in God taking on humanity. That is the glory of God in its fullness. What God is showing to us in the incarnation of Christ, He is saying, this is what love looks like. This is what serving looks like. This is what grace looks like. This is what the glory of God looks like. God has become human, and He is dwelling among us. And only in the incarnation can we see the glory of God. I want us to look again at verse 14. Where we see that statement, glory as of the only Son from the Father. The older translations, the King James in particular, has the only begotten Son. But I believe the NIV captures really the true sense of the Greek word when it translates the glory of the one and only Son. And so the glory displayed in the incarnate Word is the kind of glory that a Father grants to His one and only Son. The Greek word that's used there is monogenes, which means only begotten. And this is very important for John's theology, because we are often called sons of God, right? You know, Paul uses that term. It's used throughout the New Testament. Speaking of believers, that we are sons of God. But John never refers to Christians as sons of God, as huios. He never refers to us that way. When he refers to believers, he refers to us as children of God, techna. You see, this is why I say John was a masterful theologian. He rivaled the Apostle Paul, easy. Because he's very careful in what he's saying here. He is saying that Jesus is the only Son of God. That's why he uses the word that he uses. He's the only Son of God. And so that means that he's making a very important point that Jesus Christ is by nature the Son of God, but we are by adoption and the new birth children of God. You say, why is that so important? Because if you go to the Mormons will say, we are sons of God just like in the same way as Jesus is. And John's like, You see, theology, beloved, is important. If your kids don't know theology, they will become Mormons. They will become Jehovah's Witnesses. They will become Seventh-day Adventists. They will become atheists. They just will. You've got to make sure that they understand these very, very careful distinctions about who Jesus is. Jesus is the only Son of God by nature, but we are children of God. That's what he says in verse 13, right? He says, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Or verse 12. But all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children, techna, of God. And so he's making it a distinction there. And that makes Christ not only sufficient for what we are needing, but he is preeminent. And then finally, that final phrase, verse 14, full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. You know, we've heard a lot of bad preaching on this phrase. Lots of bad preaching on this phrase. And maybe some of you have heard some of that preaching. You know, we'd say, okay, you know, we've got two kinds of people in this world. You got grace people and you got truth people. You know, grace people, you know, they don't really care so much if you got all your I's dotted and all your T's crossed. you know, as long as you love Jesus and I love you, and let's just all be warm and fuzzy together, and that's grace people. And then you got truth people. Like, no. I'm not accepting you until you ascribe to my doctrine. So you got some people who just want to love people and other people who just want to be right. They say, and what we see in Jesus is we see both of those things all wrapped up in one person. He was full of grace and truth. Okay, that's not what John's trying to say. He's also not saying that, you know, when you speak the truth, you need to be gracious about it. That's really good application. Yes, you should be gracious when you speak God's truth to people. But again, that is not what John is saying here. John is not giving us an application. He's giving us revelation. He's saying to us that the person of Christ, the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us, we have seen His glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father, but He is the one who is the fullness of grace and truth. Where does that term come from, grace and truth? Exodus. So go back to Exodus 34. In Exodus 34, verse 5, we find there that the Lord, again, still talking to Moses, this is all happening with Moses. It says, the Lord descended in the cloud, and He stood with him there, and He proclaimed the name of the Lord. Verse 6, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and here it is, abounding. We could even use the word full. He is abounding, and here it is, in steadfast love and faithfulness. The Hebrew words, chesed emet, steadfast love and faithfulness. That becomes the Old Testament theology that undergirds grace and truth. So grace, Christ is showing Himself that He is the fullness of grace. We all understand what grace is, right? God's unmerited favor towards sinners deserving wrath. Grace comes to us, but He's also a God who is faithful. He is reliable. We can count on His grace. And of course, we see that, keeping steadfast love. Verse 7, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And so what he's talking about here, and you can go back to John 1 if you want, but what John wants us to understand is that the one that appeared on the mountain and said to Moses, I am the God of steadfast love and faithfulness, He is the one who became flesh and dwelt among us. That's what he wants us to know. The one that Moses met on the mountain is the one who took on flesh and dwelt among us. And so I think one of the best ways to translate that little phrase, full of grace and truth, is to say that Jesus Christ, in Christ, we have the fullness of a grace that is reliable. He is reliable. We can count on Him to be a God of grace. And as I thought about that, if Christ is a God of reliable grace, in other words, He's the one who you can always count on grace. Now let me just say one thing real quick. Somebody's going to say, but truth. I mean, truth is like, that's proposition, right? It's like words, right? The truth, right? Yes. And in fact, John will use the term aletheia, truth, in exactly that way. Jesus says to the Father, sanctify them in your truth. Thy word is truth. So yes, The truth can be propositions, words on paper that communicate true things. But what is the truth based upon? The faithfulness of God. That God is always faithful to his attributes, to his person, to his promises. That is the well from which truth, the very concept of truth, comes. You hear some people say, oh, all truth is God's truth. Not so fast. The way we understand truth is that truth is rooted in the person of God. And so we see this term being used, not only in that way, but also underscoring the faithfulness of the person who is bringing grace. The reliability of the person who's bringing grace. And we will see that unpacked again and again and again as we move through the Gospels. We will see a God of reliable grace bringing that grace to people. And the question I have for us this morning as we close our time is, as you think about being a follower of Jesus, and hopefully everybody here are followers of Jesus. But let me ask you, if you're a follower of Jesus, are you a person of reliable grace? Are you a person that people can count on when they are in need of grace? The grace of the gospel, obviously, but the grace of kindness. Can a person count on you as a person who is reliable in grace? This is why I said it's important for us to not only pray for those that we have kinship with, but that we also pray for those with whom we don't. I've often said that the reality of your faith is not seen in how you pray for your friends, but in how you pray for your enemies. Are you a person of reliable grace? Jesus was. And in that we see the glory of God. All right. That's all the time we have this morning. Let's close our time in God's Word in prayer. Father, as we close our time in your Word, I pray that you would help us to understand it. There's an awful lot here in one little verse. And yet what we see is your glory. We see your glory in all of its splendor, in all of its saving grace. I pray, Father, that if there's anyone here this morning that's never put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, that today would be the day that you breathe into their hearts the breath of life. That you would open their eyes that they might see the one who became flesh and dwelt among us, that they might see his glory, and that they might put their faith and trust in him, and thereby receive the right to become children of God. I pray, Father, that you would make that happen in their lives. Father, I also would ask that if for those of us who are Christians, that we would see the words of this text and it would cause us to worship you in more faithfulness and more truthfulness. That we would be amazed by this wonderful thing that we call the incarnation. That it would motivate us to preach the gospel and to be a light in this dark world. Father, I pray that you would help us to understand that Jesus left us behind, his church, so that we might be the enfleshed Word, and that we might shine the glory of the only Son of God. Help us to be faithful, Father, to that mission. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.